Well, it's a story we've heard many, many times before, but we're going to listen again to Mark's retelling of the events of that first Good Friday. I'm going to take my time to read it through. I'm going to pause during the reading just to give us the opportunity to listen afresh to what we hear. You might want to close your eyes to help you focus. If you want to follow along, we're on page 1022 in the Church Bibles. Let's hear God's word together. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. It was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. There's a bitter irony running all the way through this narrative, isn't there? Jesus is God himself. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one from who has finally come to fulfill all the promises the Father has made centuries before. And the great irony is it's the religious leaders who reject him and hand him over to Rome, manipulating Pilate to sentence him to death. To death on a cross. To hang on a tree. A cursed death. Those who should worship bind him and arrange his death. And then, of course, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the creator of all that is, seen and unseen. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And a bunch of Roman soldiers mock him, beat him, spit on him, whilst acclaiming him with bitter sarcasm to be the King of the Jews. Those who should bow the knee strike his head. And then, of course, Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the Rescuer. Jesus is the Redeemer, the Shepherd who has come to call his sheep. And the self-righteous around the cross and the stubborn sinner on the cross mock him. And they question his power and his identity and his ability to save. And this, of course, is the greatest irony of all, isn't it? It's greater than the irony of religious leaders calling for the death of God. It's greater than the irony of common foot soldiers striking the King of Heaven, because he cannot save himself. If he wishes to save those who reject him as God and King, he must bear what they deserve so that they might gain what he has. And so he stays. And he hangs on a cross. And he dies. Mark continues his account in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Without knowing what's really going on here, it all seems so tragic, doesn't it? So wrong. I mean, just in that immediate story, you can almost hear the anticlimax for those standing nearby as they wait for Elijah to come or some other great event, and Jesus breathes his last. And he dies. Abandoned by God, separated from his Father. Darkness has covered the land. Judgment is falling. And we call this Good Friday. We call this Good Friday because actually, of course, this is not tragic at all, is it? This is the very culmination of the Father's plan. It is God displaying his glory to us as he shows himself to be both just and justifier. We've seen the reality of the evil of sin in the past few days, haven't we, on the news? It's been impressed on us once more. And here God shows how seriously he takes sin. As darkness sweeps over the land and his own son feels abandoned as he feels the weight of the Father's wrath. But it does not fall on those who deserve it. Not as Juliana prayed. Not if we will trust in the one who ransoms us. Not if we will trust in our great Redeemer. Jesus takes our place. Mark goes on in his accounts, verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And suddenly we see this is no anticlimax when Elijah doesn't turn up. Suddenly we see what is really going on, what has happened. Suddenly we see what Jesus has achieved. He has opened the way to the Father. He gives us the gift of cleansing, because nothing unclean can enter the most holy place. And yet now it is open. He offers us the gift of relationship, because this is where God dwells. And we can now enter freely in. What a gift it is that God gives us. We're going to watch a short video now that just reflects on that gift. And then we'll take just a few moments afterwards to reflect on what that means for us.
The gift at Easter. Some gifts can make our lives happier, bringing joy and beauty and delight. Some gifts can make us look prettier, hiding all our blemishes from sight. Some gifts can make us a lot smellier, a cologne to cancel our odor. Some gifts are made to make us warmer, extra layers for when it gets colder. Some gifts we put on immediately, throwing them off straight away. Other gifts we're slightly offended at. It's hard to know what to say. Some gifts go into recycling. Not for me, for someone else's birthday. Other gifts we think we have no use for. We don't need it, so we throw it away. Gifts tell us how much others know us. That gift is just what I need. Gifts show us the lengths others go to. You would really do all that for me? They help us remember the giver long after the giving has passed, or bestow a significance upon us, a symbol of love that will last. With God's gift, let's take time to mull over, for the cross has a lot to take in. Beauty, delight, and a covering, for the Father cancels our sin. Here is love that is truly extravagant, a gift that supplies what we need, a gift of a son from the Father. Will he really do all that for me? Yet our tendency is to recycle, to assume it's for others, not me, to stay outside of the party, to look in on what joy there could be. Or perhaps it's a gift that we're tired of, familiarity breeding contempt. At the cross is what you move on from, not return to again and again. It's a gift that no doubt will humble, a present we receive on our knees. Yet not our sin, but Christ's goodness is all the Father now sees. Seated with Christ at God's right hand, forgiven, accepted, restored. What a gift, what a giver, what a Savior. Our Jesus, Redeemer, and Lord.
O God, guard us from familiarity at this great gift that you have given. Help us to see once again and to delight in the beauty and joy that it brings, the transformation, the change. Thank you for doing exactly what we need. Thank you for going to such lengths to achieve it for us. Thank you, Father. Amen. But Mark isn't quite finished. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You'll be back on your feet in a minute. See, there it is. As the centurion sees what has happened, he sees what God is like. He sees what God has done. He sees who God is and what God is like. This is our God. The one who dies in our place that we might have all that he has. That's a God to celebrate, isn't it? That's a God to delight in. That's a God to glory in.